Amen. Worship team, thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, verses 11 through 35. Yeah, we'll make it through it. Don't worry about it. Over the last few weeks, say month, we've seen the cost of standing for Christ. You've heard probably every news organization or outlet that you listen to, talk about Charlie Kirk and his stand for Christ. Let's be honest, this is what we all are supposed to be doing. He made much of Jesus. So as we reflect over the good things that God was using him for, let us be encouraged that this is the direction we should all be going. And it comes with dangers. It comes with challenges to standing for Christ in your workplace and in your school, in your family even. We're not to be quiet about our faith. We're to be outspoken about our faith. Not to beat people over the head with the Bible, but we are to be able to help people understand and guide them through some misunderstand or misdirections that they have and some false beliefs they have. And we need to be students of the Bible. And that's why we go verse by verse through the book. So why? We can dig deeper and we can understand more about God's Word. Here we are in Acts 11. We have to remember that salvation of lost souls is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, according to Scriptures alone, all for the glory of God alone. That's what salvation is all God reaching down for us. And that's what Paul was, his message that he was preaching, and that's what he was trying to get the Jews to understand. And they hated him for that message. If the world hated Jesus, the world hated Paul, the world would be hating us unless we have watered down our message so much that everybody's okay. And church, I'm afraid that's where we've been. In America, in this century, that we have watered down the gospel so much because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Let's just preach the Bible. Let's just teach the Bible. Let's just show people that, listen, yes, we are all imperfect. Yes, we are all sinners. That's why we need a Savior. But it's not okay to stay that way. It's not okay to stay where we were before and just add Jesus to our resume. No. The gospel can be offensive. And the Jews were offended with Paul. And the last time we left Paul out, he's there in prison. He's been beat up by a mob a couple of times. He's been before the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling group over the Jewish temple and over the Jewish people. And he started getting beat up there also. Another riot just about started. So the commander of the Roman army brought him into the barracks for his own protection and to see what he could do with him. And while he was in the barracks that very night, verse 11 tells us, Jesus said, "Take courage, for you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also." Jesus said, "Paul, you did what I called you to do here in Jerusalem, but let's take courage because now we're going to get you over to Rome and proclaim that same simple message of that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, according to Scriptures alone, all for the glory of God alone. Simple message of Jesus Christ, a simple message that salvation is by faith in Christ and repentance of your sin." So Jesus encouraged Paul because Paul was kind of feeling like a failure. Man, if you've been sharing Christ with one of your friends and And so far, you've gotten nowhere with them, and it's been months maybe that you've sat down with them and shared gospel with them, and nothing is happening. It can be discouraging. Well, Paul had presented the gospel to these Jewish leaders thinking they would respond. They responded all right, but it wasn't in faith. It was in fury. So begin reading here, chapter 23. Verses 12 through 15 says, "Know what? Now, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse, saying this, that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had formed this scheme. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a curse to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more carefully. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near.'" Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your love. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for this narrative we get to read about Paul and the things that he's going through as he stood for you. God, because today you're calling each of us to be accountable, to be a witness for you. We're not responsible for the outcome, but we're responsible to be a voice for you. Be with us as we go through this text, as we understand more and more, dig a little deeper into it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in verse 12 through 15, we find Paul being held in the fortress of Antonia, there in Jerusalem. And what we need to see is God working in Paul's behalf to keep him safe. And God is orchestrating all these things out in his perfect plan because Paul is his servant. And God has a perfect plan for Paul, had a perfect plan for Paul, but God has a perfect plan for you and I also. Sometimes God's plan includes danger. So we know that God is working out his plan in Paul's life. Understand and realize that God is working out his perfect plan in your life also, whatever situation you're in right now. In verse 12 through 13, we see where these Jewish zealots, is what they're called, took an oath to kill Paul. Just because you're right, you do the right thing, doesn't mean that everybody's going to like what you do. Paul learned that very quickly. Paul was doing the right thing. He was going to these people whom he loved, the Jewish people, and he was trying to present Jesus to them, and all they wanted to do was kill him. In your life, listen, because you stand up for what's right, not everybody's going to like you. And we have a bad habit in America that we want everybody to like us. We have a bad habit in the church that we want everybody to like us. So we don't want to be offensive to anybody. Listen, it's offensive when you present the gospel to people. There are some people who are going to respond positively, and there are some who are going, "Well, who are you to judge me? I've heard that so much. Man, I'm not judging. The Bible judges me just like it judges you." So here are 40 men who hated Paul so much that they swore an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. 40 men. What did Paul do so bad? Nothing. He preached Jesus. They didn't like his message. Paul preached that all people, including the Gentiles, could be saved by God's grace through Christ Jesus, through faith in him. And that message just infuriated the Jews. Why? Because you have to remember, the Jews looked at the Gentiles as being dirty, filthy, no good dogs. Pagan worshipers. Eating pork and cracklings and boudin. And pork chops. And Boston butt. Man, that message infuriated the Jews because it was against their traditions. It was there because in their mindset, their traditions, if they kept the law, that they would be made righteous before God. And Paul's coming back and saying, no, the only way you're going to be righteous before God is through Christ. They were having a self-righteousness. And there are many today who have this self-righteousness. You ask them if they're going to heaven or not, they say, well, I hope so. I hope I've done enough good. Listen, that's a self-righteous attitude that's so against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone. So we have to understand who are these 40 men. Well, there are four major groups there in Judaism. The Sadducees, we've heard about them before. They didn't believe in like the supernatural. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. That's why they call them Sadducees. If you didn't believe in the afterlife, you'd be pretty Sadducee. They were more the religious political group. There in the Sanhedrin, this group we talked about last week, this group of this ruling council made up the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then the Pharisees that's the second of this group, they interpreted Scripture very legalistically. It said this, and they added a whole bunch of things. Why? Because they were trying to keep all of these rules and laws and regulations so that in their mind they would be righteous before God, and when they passed away, they would go to God and be saved. But they were really pretty hypocritical because they wanted you to follow it, but it's okay if they made up a few rules to kind of bend it for themselves. And Jesus often called out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. They were more the conservative group. The third group is the Essenes. They were more like monks. They separated themselves out in the wilderness. They lived in isolation. They studied scriptures, and they lived lives that were in prayer and devotion to the Lord. So they kind of separated themselves from society. Then they had the Zealots. The Zealots were a militant group. They were violent extremists as they saw something that was, they hated Rome. They would have any opportunity that they could. They would stick a dagger in the back of a Roman politician or a Jewish person who was being really friendly with the Romans. It's odd how Simon the Zealot was one of Jesus' disciples and Matthew was a tax collector who was a Jew, but he was also tax collecting for the Roman government, and they came together and Jesus is 12. It's amazing how Jesus likes a colorful group of people. So the Zealots were this militant group. Joel Ryan said this. He writes, known as the Sicarii, or dagger men, the Zealots would often conceal carved daggers in the folds of their robes and sneak upon a Roman soldier or a politician and stick them in the back. So they were the more of the radical, very violent group of this sect of Jews. So these 40 men were Zealots, who viewed Paul as one who was a threat to their Jewish identity and to their traditions. So they took an oath to kill Paul or die trying. The Greek word there is that for that oath or that curse upon themselves is anathema. This means to bind oneself to a divine curse, to devote to the destruction and damnation. So their vow was saying, may God curse me or kill me or send me to hell if I fail to do this. That's a pretty strong commitment, a curse that they wanted God to have upon them if they didn't kill Paul. Think about it for a moment. It's not only one zealous, trained assassin who was after Paul, but 40. I don't know about you, but having one after me, he'd probably succeed. Having 40, I'm gone unless the Lord intervenes. They hated Paul and the message of Jesus Christ. Listen, Christian, hear me. If you're harboring hatred in your heart, you're destroying yourself. If you have failed to forgive someone, you're really destroying yourself. That person is writing the pages of the story of your life because every page is tainted by that person. Or matter of fact, if it's real fresh, there you've actually given them the pen and they're writing your story for you. These zealots hated, and it was destroying them. How do we get over that? Man, we have to look to Christ, who would transform us. He would transform that hate in us into at least compassion to give us forgiveness. So we read where these Jewish zealots weren't alone in their plot to kill Paul. The second thing we see there, verse 14 and 15, the Jewish leaders got into the scheme. So the Sanhedrin got into the scheme also. They came to the chief priest and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a curse to taste nothing until we kill Paul. So we need you in on this scheme here, along with the Sanhedrin. Chief priest, Sanhedrin, notify the commander. Go to the Roman commander, tell him to bring him down, Paul down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more carefully. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near. Okay, guys, here's the plot. Go send word to the commander that you want to talk to Paul. We know a riot kind of broke out last time, but you need to hold it together because as Paul is coming down, we're going to kill him. Here they are working together. So the scheme for the Sanhedrin sounded pretty good. So they gave their approval for these zealots who would be sitting and ready to kill Paul. These were trained assassins. A couple of things here to remember. First of all, the genuine Christianity is attractive to many. So we want to give that as a positive thing. The Holy Spirit does transform lost people's hearts, and they can't help but turn to Christ in faith and repentance. And man, he gives them joy, and he gives them hope, and he gives them peace. That's what happened to us as Christians. But also genuine Christianity can be threatening. It threatens our own nature. That's why it's offensive to us. It threatens. The message of Christ exposes our inadequacies and our sin and a non-Christian in their belief system. All the inadequacies of a belief system of a non-Christian, the gospel exposes it. And that person either has to repent and believe in Christ or they want to remove any reminder of Jesus. Why are so many lost people don't come to church? Because they don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear what the condition of their life is like or the belief system that they have. Because listen, when you come in face to face with the gospel, it threatens you. It threatens the belief system that you've held on, maybe for your whole life. It threatens, and you find it offensive, and I don't want any of that. That's why people oftentimes herd to a church where it's soft preaching, where it's more like a motivational speech, where it's gospel light. Man, I don't want that kind of preaching. I'm not going to be that kind of preacher. When I come to church, I want somebody to get God's word and look, show me. Because I have to stand before God one day. I want to know how I can live better for Christ. And boy, the closer I get to Christ, the more I realize how far I am. So these Jewish leaders chose not to hear the gospel, but to eliminate Paul and the message of salvation through Christ alone. So their plot was discovered, though, verse 16 through 22. It says, but when the son of Paul's sister, so this is Paul's nephew. Now, first time in Scripture, we find out that Paul had a sister and had a nephew. So, but the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush. Look what God is orchestrating. These evil men are trying to assassinate Paul, who Jesus just told that Paul was going to go to Rome and stand before the Roman government, the emperor, and he's going to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. But there's a plot of 40 assassins to kill him. Who does he put there? His nephew. But when the son of Paul's sister heard the ambush, he came and entered the barracks to report it to Paul. He got in the barracks. And he went straight to his uncle Paul. Verse 17 says, and Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, call me to him and ask me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. And the commander took him by the hand, and stepping aside, he began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? Verse 20, and he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the Sanhedrin, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more carefully about him. So do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of them, there's maybe more than 40, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. They are lying in wait for him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. So in studying narratives in the Bible, and that's what we're doing, Luke has written this in story form. And sometimes in story form, it's hard to pull out sermons in that and being preachy because it's story form. But listen, in studying narratives in the Bible, when a writer repeats details of a situation, so he wrote it down, what the plot and scheme was, nephew heard it, nephew tells commander, Luke recorded exactly pretty much what he said. When a writer repeats details or situations, is very, very intentional for us. So we need to grasp on to what's going on. We learned that God was in all kinds of things and does all kinds of things to accomplish his purposes. What was God's purpose? To get Paul to Rome. How was he going to do that? Well, he needed to have him arrested first. We need to put him in jail, get him away from those people who wanted to kill him. Now we need to have him working up the legal system to get to Rome. So God put Paul's own nephew here, not somebody that heard it and went home and told mama. Who'd he go to? Uncle Paul. Who was in the barracks? How did he get in the barracks? We don't know. God made a way. He went to the place, overheard this important conversation. He had the courage. This young man had courage to report it to the Roman authorities. And the centurion listened to Paul's request. He called the centurion over there, this guard, and Paul had a request: take this young man over to see the commander. He has something to tell him. And then the Roman commander took the report seriously. He didn't say, kid, get out of here. He took it seriously. Can I remind you? These are not Christian people. God is using unbelievers here for his perfect plan. So he took him over, and the Roman commander took the report seriously of this sinister plot against Paul. Can I remind you? Listen, that nothing just happens in life because God is sovereign over all things. Well, I got in an accident today. No, you may have turned into the wrong place, or somebody else may have turned into you, or it may have been an accident. But God already knew about it. So God brings deliverance to Paul, verse 23 through 35. Because God is sovereign. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. Listen, life is a working out of his perfect plan. Your life, my life, life in general, is a working out of God's eternal plan. God removed the Apostle Paul from danger in three noticeable ways. First of all, by the Roman military. Verse 23 and 24 says, when he called to him two centurions, he said, make ready two soldiers, 70 horsemen. Wait a minute. And 200 spearmen. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to proceed to Caesarea by the third hour, 9 o'clock at night. And provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Whoa! The commander ordered an overwhelming amount of soldiers to escort Paul to Caesarea. You see God orchestrating this? He saved him out of the mob that tried to kill him in the temple. Then Paul's addressing from the steps these Jews and telling them about Christ, and they tried to kill him again, and the commander saved him from that. Now here a plot of these 40, maybe 40 plus, assassins that wanted to kill Paul. And God is using these non-believers, these non-Christians, to move Paul to safety to get him to Rome. And what does this commander do? He doesn't say, send out a couple of guys with him. Oh, no. 470 plus 472 bodyguards. President of the United States don't have that. He was very cautious. Paul even got to ride a horse. He didn't have to walk. See, the commander, he didn't want another riot in his city. He didn't want that on his resume. He didn't want a resume that said, okay, they rioted first to try to kill Paul, and they rioted again, and now they're really going to riot. They're going to chase him down and kill him. No, the commander made sure he had an overwhelming amount of Roman soldiers to prohibit the zealots, these 40 assassins, from carrying out their, you know, their evil plot against Paul and then forming a mob there in the city. Remember what the zealots wanted to do? Their whole goal was to overtake Rome and throw the Roman government out. This would have been a grand opportunity for them. Kill Paul, and then just start a riot. Start a riot. Just take over. You can see this commander wanting to be overkill because his job was at stake. And God is reassuring Paul that he'll take care of him. I think Paul was a little more reassured when he mounted up on that horse. And there's all these horsemen around him with weapons and swords. And there's footmen. He was well protected, and he just kind of blended in with the rest of them. How 40 assassins running around with little daggers are going to come after these guys? Paul was reassured by God that he'll take care of him. Let us be reassured. Let that sink in. Let us be reassured that God has us. God has us. And if we just trust him and look for his hand moving and quit being a self-pity party on ourselves from all this, what is God teaching me through this? Maybe like Paul that night. He's probably feeling pretty forgotten, but Jesus came to him. Perhaps you're feeling forgotten and alone in this season of your life. Be reassured that God is at work to bring about his perfect will in your life. God is orchestrating his good plan. It may not be what you want, but it is what God wants. Chuck Swindoll said this, that if he, meaning God, is able to stir up 472 earthly bodyguards to get Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea safely and securely, he will have no trouble getting you from here to wherever safely and securely. After all, how many angels are there? Be encouraged, Christian. God is working also through a letter, not only through the military, but he wrote, the commander there wrote Felix a letter, verses 25 through 30. It says that he wrote a letter having this form. Verse 26, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to him with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which he is being accused, I brought him down to the Sanhedrin, and I found him to be accused over questions of their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So he's defending Paul there. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him at once, also instructing his accusers to speak against him before you. Mr. Governor, it's now your problem. Lysias there puts a kind of a spin on that letter. It was true enough to reflect, you know, well on himself and well on Paul. Lysias did mention the two times he'd strapped Paul up and bonded him and strapped him to a pole and just about beat him until Paul told him he was a Roman citizen. So the commander, you know, he kind of avoided a few things there, but he told enough of the right stuff. He did these things, and here Paul is. He rescued Paul. So the commander gave the governor, you know, honest evaluation of Paul's innocence. I don't find anything wrong with the guy, but I want you to be the determining factor in that. So the commander Lysias, listen, he was not a Christian. He was a non-believer. Rather, he was a honest but a self-protecting civil servant. God said to him that, you know, Paul, he rescued Paul three times to preserve his life. And God used Lysias there as an unsaved, unregenerate man to accomplish his plan to get Paul there to Rome. God used him even though he was not a believer. God worked through the legal system. So not only through the military, not only through a letter, but also through the legal system to accomplish his purpose for Paul. Verse 31 through 35. So the soldiers, according to their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked for what province he was from. And he learned that he was from Cilicia. And he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers have arrived also, giving order to him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. James, we have a picture of that. Herod's Praetorium. That's the trip that they went on. Yeah. That's not exactly the prison. This is what it looks like today. Very nice. It was on the coast. If you like the beach, Paul was there. Next on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And this is a pretty nice setup. Has a pool there. And I don't know if Paul was suffering for Jesus or what. On their way, that trip up there, they stopped at a military post to rest it was a rest place for travelers going from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So from Jerusalem to Antipatris is about 35 miles, and then from Antipatris all the way to Caesarea is about another 28 miles. So they got Paul out to Antipatris, away from Jerusalem, away from the dagger men. And once they got there, the soldiers came back to Jerusalem, couldn't leave that unoccupied. And then the horsemen, along with Paul on a horse, went the rest of the way. So these guys probably did double step on the way up there to this rest place. You know what? We see something with Paul being from the location he was in. That's Felix's territory. And Felix had jurisdiction over it. And listen, we have to see that God raises up people for his purposes. The governor Felix wasn't a believer, and he was pretty good character there himself. And he came from a remarkable story. Just a little quick background. He once was a slave. And his brother, Pallas, was a favorite of Nero, Emperor Nero. And through the influence of Pallas, Felix was moved from slave to freedman. And then from freedman, he was elevated to governor. The Roman historian said that Felix, exercised, Roman historian, I'm sorry, Tenesius, he exercised the prerogative of a king and the spirit of a slave. So Felix had a lot of bad decisions in his life. He had married some princesses, three of them in a row, actually. The second was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. You've heard of those people before. The third wife was Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who left her husband to marry Felix. So the man was also known for hiring people to murder silent supporters and people who were opposition. Felix's hands were not clean, but God used him anyway. Why? Because God has a perfect divine plan, and God orchestrates who he wants, when he wants, where he wants, to raise people up for his plan and his message to go forward. That's the man who Paul had to stand before. Paul, right, being righteous in Christ, is standing for this man whose hands are very, very dirty, who was not a believer, but God had him there. What kept Paul going? What kept Paul going is that God was in charge of all things happening to him. We close with that thought. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know how messed up your world is right now. Maybe coming to church this morning was a difficult task. And you're hearing this narrative, what's in it for me? Here's what's in it for you, that God is still sovereign and God is in control. And God moves and orchestrates, and God will bring you through some difficult times because he's changing you. He's trying to do something in you. He may not change your situation immediately. He may not change your situation at all, but he's trying to change you. He's trying to do a work in your life. He has a divine plan for you. Quit making it about you. Quit making it about yourself. Man, when God has a better plan, a better situation for you. Can we see God's hand moving in all of this thing, that God is sovereign over it all? Jesus told Paul he's going to Rome. Paul was going to Rome. And God orchestrated and made the way for him to get there. He used soldiers who were lost. He used a letter that didn't always make sense. And he used a governor who had some dirty hands. But God's perfect plan was clean and pure for the gospel to be preached in Rome. Here's a few takeaways for you. A few takeaways. The first is this. At times, life repeats a lesson for us to refine some aspects of our own lives. Number two, when we finally grasp that this world is not our home, the things of this world do not hold a tight grip on our sentiments. We're just passing through, Christian. Don't hold on to the world so tightly, and don't let the world hold on to you so tightly. Don't let the things in your life hold you so tightly that you miss God's perfect plan. Number three, God is sovereign over all things in our life. He allows trouble and provides a way to lead us through it for our good and his glory. Number four, God rescued Paul from 40 trained assassins by a group of unbelievers. God will use who he chooses to carry you to the place he wants you to be. Number five, remember, genuine Christianity is attractive while also threatening to those who reject Jesus, Christ Jesus, as Savior. Number six, young men and women are valuable servants of the Lord to work out his divine plan. Let's not forget about Paul's nephew. That let's not snub our nose at the young, at the teen. I was a youth minister for 5 years. I loved it. And I saw God do a mighty work in these young people's lives. We have teenagers here that Isaiah and Pastor Brian works with. Listen, God is working in them, changing them, transforming them. God can use them. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself as a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Number seven, we're closing. Paul's command by Jesus was to testify for him in Rome. The Lord was bringing Paul to Rome the hard way. And there are times in the path that God has and got to God's destination for us that is difficult. Whatever God is leading you through right now, God is still in charge. He's not left you. He's not forgotten you. You may be feeling a little bit alone, but God is still watching over you. Trust him. Don't trust your wit and your intuition, and don't trust yourself, because you're going to fall flat on your face. Trust God to lead you. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you today. We thank you for your word, God, in this narrative. And God, sometimes it can get kind of long, and we don't exactly know where it's going. But Lord, you always have a way to show us your sovereign plan. And God, you worked in the early church. You worked in Paul's life in that way. God, you have not forgotten us. In a world full of turmoil, sometimes in our own personal lives full of turmoil, sometimes made by others, sometimes made by ourselves, sometimes it's just life that happens. Father, may we trust you in Christ's name. Amen. We're dismissed.